I'd like to try something new tonight. I know sometimes if we have enough time at the end of the service, I'll say, are there any questions, thoughts, suggestions, whatnot? And sometimes we have, sometimes we don't. Daniel last week, kind of in the middle of the message, raised his hand up, and I said, we do that at the end. But let's do this. Let's get high tech. If you have a pen and you want to do this, I should have put it up on the screen there. But I have my phone with me. Okay? Dumb guy using a smartphone. So we'll see how far that goes. And here is my number. If you want to text a question in during the message, it's on silent, but it'll buzz, right? Will it? It'll vibrate, right? It might not. Okay, let me. I'm afraid if I turn it on, though, I'll get a phone call. But let's try that in. I'm going to turn it on. And my phone number is 798. You can text me 798-7810. Now, if my wife is here, she put something like, why do you look so hot up there? So she's not here, so I don't have to worry about. Now, don't send me any crackpot texts, okay? Because I don't want to laugh during the preaching time. 798-7810. 7810. 510. Did someone just do that right now? Who's 792-1614? Who's the smart aleck? All right. There's always one of you out there. Okay, the thing is this. Now, I'll hear this go off, and then I'll look down, and I'll see what the question is. And if I don't want to address it right, then I won't. So don't get all hurt if I don't, you know, respond to your question right there. And ask questions that develop from the text. Don't ask me if I believe in six literal days of creation, or am I an old earther or a young earther, or, you know, do I believe in baptism or immersion or sprinkling or whatever. Okay, that 798-7810. Okay? And so, we're just going to try it. If it gets out of hand, we'll just say forget it. But we'll see what happens. So Leviticus chapter 19 here. The children of Israel are still at the foot of Mount Sinai. Am I off? My mic is crackling. Do I have... The children of Israel are at the bottom of the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is up receiving revelation from the Lord and then bringing it down. And no doubt he's telling others what the Lord said, and they are writing it down so that it can be preserved for posterity. And it becomes now the book of Leviticus. And in chapter 19, there are various laws that are given. It's hard to give the entire chapter, some kind of a theme, but we have various laws here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so here we find in the first two verses a call to holiness. And this call to holiness, it really serves as the rationale for all of the laws of God. You shall be holy. The call to holiness here, it's not a command, it's not a promise, but it's really both. It's an expectation. The Lord says, this is what I expect of your life. The verb here isn't an imperative verb. The imperative verb is a command. You shall be holy. In other places, the future tense is used. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And there's a promise that's inherent in the use of the verb that way. But here it's a different verb form, and I'm not going to get into the technicalities of that. But what the Lord is saying is, I expect you to be holy. And I've laid down these laws for you to walk in. And the result of walking in these laws is to develop holiness before the Lord. God's law is not primarily the exercise of His authority, but it's the expression of His holiness. God, and we're going to get into some laws here we already have, but they're going to be, you know, difficult to understand just from a, you know, kind of a reasonable point of view. You know, why did the Lord say that? What's the practical, pragmatic benefit of the Lord saying that or doing that or directing the children of Israel to walk in this manner? And we may not understand the pragmatic, the practical, the beneficial aspect of the law. As we looked at some of the clean foods and unclean foods, some of the foods that the Lord said are unclean, really, if when people eat them, it doesn't affect their health. And yet the Lord laid this down. And the rationale for all of the laws is the holiness of God. It's not to show us how much power He has over us, but really to show us how much love He has for us. Because the holiness of God, the holiness of God is the pathway to the glory of God. The holiness of God leads us to the glory of God. In fact, one of the most traumatic scenes in the Old Testament is in the opening chapters of Ezekiel, where the Lord had revealed to Ezekiel the sins of the leaders and the elders and the priests of the land, and that they had turned their back on the sanctuary of the Lord, and that they were worshiping idols. They were worshiping the works of man's hands. And then Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple. The presence of God, where he said, I'm going to dwell in this place forever. The presence of the Lord left the temple there because of the unholiness of the people. The holiness of God, and as the Lord develops his holiness in us, it's a pathway to, it leads to the glory of God. The Lord said, well, Paul said there in Romans 8, 28 and 29, that you and I are predestined to be conformed to his image. And if nothing else, the image of the Son of God is that of holiness. And so as the Lord works by his Spirit in your life and in my life and in the church collectively, the image of God is growing greater and greater. And in the holiness of the church, the glory of God can be seen. But in that, the church retreats from holiness. In that, the church substitutes her reason and her rationale for the revelation of God. In that, the church substitutes her will for the will of God. In that, the church disobeys and quenches and resists and grieves the Holy Spirit. The holiness of the church is less and less and less. Fewer and fewer people are being conformed to the image of the Son of God. And the glory of God is less and less and less. The holiness of God is the pathway to the glory of God. And when a church is holy, and when a man is holy, when a woman is holy, there is something of the glory of God to be seen in their lives. And so the laws of God here isn't God keeping you and me under his thumb. It's not the exercise of his arbitrary authority because he can do it. He said it, and therefore you're supposed to do it no matter what. There's a rhyme and a reason for everything that God does. For everything that God says, there's a reason. The word for reasoning in the Greek, it comes from that Greek word logos. We know that Jesus Christ is the logos. He's the word. He's the word of God. And God would speak to you and me by his word. And as we follow that word, not only are we, when we obey God in following that word, the Lord develops holiness within you and within me. Theologian D.A. Carson, he wrote this: people do not drift toward holiness. the pathway of God, the laws of God, they lead to holiness, because we would never walk this path on our own. But people do not drift toward the holiness of God. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, toward prayer, toward obedience to Scripture, toward faith, and toward delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. And so as there is a departure from the law of God, from the word of God, from obedience to God, there's a departure from holiness, and there is a departure from the glory of God. The church has a lot to lose. You have a lot personally to lose when you walk in disobedience. You know, your husband, your wife is blessed beyond measure when you walk in obedience to the word of God. When you're that man, you're that woman, in the home where the image of God is being seen and where the glory of God is being seen. There's just a health that radiates out from you. Verse 3 of Leviticus 19. So all of these laws are, the rationale is to increase the holiness of God, to develop God's holiness in our lives. Every one of you shall reverence his father and his mother, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. And so here we have the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is honor your mother and your father, for it's the first commandment with a promise that you might live long in the land. And the fourth commandment is honor the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, for it is holy. You know, our hearts are to be anchored in love for mom and dad, and really love for the day of God and love for the worship of God. And both of these directives in verse 3, they have us lifting our eyes above us to mom and dad who are above us, and then to our God who's above our parents. If you and I are going to, you know, develop holiness in our lives, we're to honor our parents. I'm amazed at how many people move into the Bay Area, and they'll come to church here, and I say, "What brings you here?" And they said, "Well, we really came in to care for an aging parent. That's the only reason we're here." Because we would still be back in Podunk, Montana, or somewhere, you know, in Texas or Florida. But we just feel a responsibility for our parents. And bless the Lord for that. That they would leave, you know, the comfort of whatever home they had developed in another state. The relative, what's the word I want here? You know, cost of living is so much different here than it would be somewhere else. And they're really having to make sacrifices in their lives to come into this area to take care of mom and dad. But God is going to bless their lives. God is going to bless your life as you take care of mom and dad. Verse 4, we're told there, do not turn to idols and make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. The word idols in the Hebrew literally is things of nothingness. That's what it means. The word idol is nothing. Don't worship nothing. You know, the Bible says, Isaiah says later on, that those who worship idols become like them. Those who worship nothingness develop nothingness. But we who worship a holy God, God develops his holiness within us. In verses 5 through 8, there are instructions about the peace offering, which we saw earlier in the book of Leviticus. Now, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. So you shall offer it in the appropriate way. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day. But what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense. It will not be accepted. Everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Got a question here. Oops. Do we have to revere a non-believing parent who fights me because of my faith? Sure. Sure you do. Doesn't say, you know, honor your mom and dad if they're cool. Honor your mom and dad if they're believers. Honor your mom and dad if they're Baptist or Methodist or Nazarene. Honor your mom and your dad. Because regardless of what role of their faith, what stage and the strength of that faith, they had a role to play in your life in bringing you up and in caring for you, sheltering you. So, yeah, I don't think that anybody could really get out of that responsibility of taking care of mom and dad because they weren't believers. Thanks for that question. Good one. Verse 9. Laws of gleaning in verses 9 and 10. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, when they would harvest their crops, whether it would be the grains or whether it would be the trees, as they would gather them into sheaves, some of the grain, the oat, the wheat, whatever it was, it would fall out. It just wouldn't be able to be bundled tightly enough not to not fall out. And so there would be fallout with the grains that they would harvest. With the trees, they weren't supposed to gather the fruit from the furthest branches. This was to be left for the poor of the land and the corners of the field. Now, I don't know how they would interpret a corner, but the corners of the field were not to be harvested. The far reaches of the trees were not to be picked and harvested. You had to leave some of your hard, honest work in the field so that those who didn't work for it could benefit. Now, it sounds a little bit like communism, doesn't it? From each according to his ability, to each according to their need. But this was the grace of God. This was the care of God for the people. And this is what I was afraid of. I'm going to get distracted here. So let me get back to that in just a minute. It may sound unfair that you were to leave your hard-earned money on the field for someone who didn't work as you worked, that they were to take advantage of your work. But think of the alternative. What if you had taken all of the fruit off the trees, all of the wheat from the field, you left nothing, all the corners were harvested and all of the gleanings were picked up, you had gleaned the whole field, basically raked it and picked up all of the grain that was there, and you put it in your barns, you put it in your silos, you know, you put it into whatever storage unit that you had. One of the consequences could have been crime. You know, people breaking into your barns, your silos, your storage places because they're hungry. You know, hungry people steal. Hungry people need to eat. And so crime could have gone up. And so we might look at this and say, well, that's unfair that those who didn't work for it are able to eat of it and to partake of the fruit of it. But had they not, there would have been, I think, a spike in crime during that time. No doubt also there would have been, you know, deaths in the land that could have been prevented because of the mercy of the people. There could have been hunger that could be avoided. So God built mercy into the law. Here's another one. Do verses 9 and 10 relate somehow to commandment number 10 of not coveting? Sure, it could. Yeah. And, you know, coveting, though, basically has to do with wanting what someone else has. This would be more greed. Greed, you know, keeping hold of everything that you had and not letting anybody else take hold of it. But it certainly is coveting is certainly in the same family as greediness. And so, yeah. And as you look, you know, you can go through chapter 19 here, and you can take so many of the laws here and attach them to one of the Ten Commandments. And in a real sense, chapter 19 here is an expansion of the Ten Commandments, and it's some very practical, pragmatic areas of Israel's life Verse 11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of the Lord. I am the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, in verses 13 through 18, we have love and justice for your fellow man. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You're supposed to pay your workers at the end of every day because that's what they would go into the marketplace and buy food with. You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Now, I don't know that you could curse a man who could hear either, because, you know, there's this, you know, directive from the Lord, this expectation that we're to walk in holiness with our words, and we're not to curse, we're not to put a stumbling block in front of anybody like that. And it's interesting that this verse 14, would even need to be written in the Word of God. You shall not curse a deaf man, because I guess people were doing it, and they were putting stumbling blocks in front of the blind. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And also, as you go through chapter 19, almost every cluster of verses dealing with a particular commandment ends with that phrase, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. And not necessarily reminding us that, you know, he's the boss and we're supposed to do what he's told us to do, but he's the Lord who's holy. And he's leading you and I into holiness. Verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. You can rebuke your neighbor if he needs it. But you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Verse 19 has to do with mixing different things. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you with two kinds of material mixed together. And so verse 19 has to do with mixing cattle and seeds and fabrics. And you can see up there on your screen there, there's only one or two of these in the whole world, but what they did is they took and they crossbred an eagle and a tiger, so I guess that would be an eager, and an elephant. So that's an eagerphant right there. And again, they're very, very rare. There's not that many of them around. But you can see, I guess, you know, what the Lord said. This is what I don't want to happen. I don't want, you know, these freaks coming out upon the earth. But here in not breeding two kinds of cattle together, not sowing two kinds of seed together, and not wearing two kinds of fabric together. I think I probably right now am out of the will of God with what I'm wearing. You know, I think it's rayon and polyester and those kinds of things. But back here in the Old Testament, they were supposed to remain separate. Israel was supposed to be a nation that was separate, a nation that was set apart from the other nations. And these kinds of commandments from the Lord, these kinds of directions and instructions from the Lord, they really served as an illustration of Israel being a separate people. There was to be no crossbreeding, cross-seeding, cross-needling, nothing like that, but they were to be a separate people. And the commentaries, you know, they try to figure out, well, what are the reasons for this? Because certainly there's not anything inherently sinful about wearing cotton and polyester. One commentary said the Lord was trying to keep them from electric shock. You know how different fabrics can cling and whatever. And I thought, okay, that's I don't think the Lord was too concerned with that. you know. And there really is no pragmatic, practical reason except this, is that it certainly enforced the fact that Israel was to be a nation that was separate. And as Israel followed these laws of not breeding two kinds of cattle together, not sowing their fields with two kinds of seeds, or joining two different kinds of fabrics together in a piece of clothing, it would illustrate to them on a daily basis that they were a people set apart. I was listening to somebody today on a tape I have, and they were talking about the restoration of Israel to the land in May of 1948, where they declared their statehood. And what we've heard so many times, that there has been no people over this length of time. If they were constituted as a people in Egypt about 1400 BC, for about 3,400 years, the Jews have been a people set apart. And as you look at how the Roman Catholic Church persecuted them down through the Middle Ages, as you see anti-Semitism in Europe and coming to its head in Germany and in the Holocaust, the reason, one of the greatest reasons, is that this is the people who would not assimilate. Not like the Muslims, who then in their extremism were trying to create a different nation, a different set of laws. The Jews lived among the people as those people, learning the language and going to their schools, yet they by the way that they dressed, by the way that they ate their food, they kept kosher kitchen, by the philosophy and the theology that they followed, they would not become part of the cultural and political and theological and philosophical mainstream of that culture. They certainly were a people who dwelled apart. And it put a target on their back. For all of the ages, the Jews have had a target on their back. And one of the reasons is because that they have scrupulously followed the laws here that are given in the book of Leviticus and the rest of the Torah. Now, God's work of creation, it began when God said, "Let there be what? Light." And God separated the light from the darkness. And as you go through the creation account, it's interesting to read how many times God separated this from that and that from this. And if God's work of creation began in separation and continued in separation, separating the dry land from the waters and separating the night from the day and the light from the dark, His work of redemption follows the same kind of principles, that the Lord is making Israel a separate people, and He is making you and I, He's making the church a separate people. One of the greatest black eyes of the church today is that philosophically, culturally, with our values, so often the church is no different than the world. In terms of how we talk, in terms of what we watch, in terms of the values that we pursue, in terms of our sexual behavior, in terms of our morality, there really is nothing that's setting the church apart from the rest of the world except our theology. And someone would say, "Well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And someone who's not a Christian would say, "I do not." But that's the only thing that would so often set the church apart from the non-church. And unfortunately, that is not strong enough. That is not strong enough to serve as a contrast between the people of God and the people of the world. And as the church becomes more compromised with cultural values, while the church is caught up in the moral free fall of our culture, there'll be less and less and less to distinguish the church from the world. In fact, in the mainline churches are basically what are called the theologically liberal churches, There has been, since the 1960s, a catastrophic decline in numbers. Because what people hear when they go to the theological liberal churches is what they could hear if they went to a lecture at the university, is what they would hear if they listened to different, you know, TV programs. They're hearing nothing different. The church offers them nothing different than what they can get from MTV or CNN or wherever else. And so they think, well, just going to church is superfluous. It does nothing for me. It has no voice that I'm not hearing outside of the church. And this is why the church, to be a separate people, were to give a different voice and bring forth a different message and live a different kind of a life that is separated. We won't look at it, but in 2 Corinthians 6:14-7:1, we have that admonition from Paul the Apostle, do not be bound together with unbelievers. What does Christ and Belial have in comparison with one another? What has light and darkness, you know, alike with one another? Come out and be separate, saith the Lord, and I'll be your God, and you shall be my people. And then having these promises, let's perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. And Paul, all the way through his epistles, he's just really, you know, impressing upon the church, impressing upon you and me to press towards and pursue the holiness of God. God is looking for a separate people. Verse 20. Now, if a man lies carnally with a woman, so if they have a sexual intercourse, who is a slave acquired for another man, but who has in no way been redeemed nor given freedom, there shall be punishment. They shall not, however, be put to death, because she was not free. If she was free, and he was a free Hebrew man, it would be considered adultery. It could also be considered fornication between two free people, and they would have been stoned to death. But he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and a ram for a guilt offering. So it's interesting that it's the man who's held guilty in this situation. It's not the woman. And really, in this kind of piece of legislation here, the Lord is raising up this slave girl to be more than just a piece of property, to be something that someone can just do anything they want with. And so really, it's really kind of a breakthrough for women's rights right here in verses 20 through 22. 23 through 25 speaks of the fruit trees. Excuse me. Is that where I'm at? Yeah, verse 23. Well, verse 22. The priest shall make atonement for him, that is the man who had sex with a slave girl, with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for the sin which he's committed. And the sin which he has committed will be forgiven him. Now, when you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, so when you cross the Jordan and go into the promised land, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you, it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. And then in the fifth year you are to eat of its fruit, that its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God. Now it's interesting that the fruit trees for the first 3 years are forbidden. The word forbidden is actually for the word for uncircumcised in the Hebrew. That is an uncircumcised tree, and so you are not to eat of it. For the first 3 years, the tree was still developing its strength, its power. For the first 3 years, the fruit wasn't that good anyway. And so don't eat of that fruit. It comes into its full ripeness and its full maturity in the fourth year. But the fruit of the fourth year, that's an offering to God. You don't eat that either. And then once that fruit tree is 5 years old, in its fifth harvest, you can begin to harvest it and eat of it for yourself. You shall not eat anything with blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not round off the side growths of your beard, nor harm the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Verse Verses 27 and 28, talking about the rounding off of the side growth of your beards, of your heads, and harming the edges of your beards, making any cuts in your body for the dead, any tattoo marks. These were mourning rites in the ancient world. And tattoos could have been idol, the symbols of idols or pictures of the idols. And then we're also told there in... Where is it at here? Let me see here. Okay, right here. Is it a sin to get a tattoo? No. Unless you put on there the name of an idol. And again, some of these tattoos were in the context of mourning for the dead. They weren't aesthetic. They weren't body art. They were basically to mark a tragedy in a person's life. And so there's a whole total difference in context for today. Someone writes here, if the Jews were forbidden to wear mixed fibers because it separates them from the world. Oh, I need to... I can't see the full thing there. Hang on here. If the Jews were forbidden to wear mixed fibers because it separates them from the world, what should be our take on Christians and tattoos? Kind of the same question there. I don't think there's any kind of a correlation whatsoever. Because, you know, too, in terms of consistency of application, if you're going to take one of these laws and begin to apply it to a Christian's life today, in one sense, you're going to have to do that with every law. Because why is this law binding and that law is not binding? Why is that law binding and that law not binding? And so there's a specific context out of which these laws arise. And a Christian's separation from the world has nothing to do with you know, what your body looks like, how you cut your hair. And so I would say it doesn't apply at all. I have something here. Let's get that next picture up there. There's that guy there. Notice it says in verse 27, you shall not round off the side growth of your heads. And so I had another translation, maybe it's in here somewhere else, where it says, you shall not cut your hair in a circle from temple to temple. And that's the close, Mo, you know, so I guess Mo is an idolater right there. He certainly looks angry enough to be one. So does that make sense about the tattoos and the body art? Because again, if you begin to take these and begin to apply them to the Christians, there are six condemnations of homosexuality in the Bible, three in the New Testament, three in the Old Testament. Two in the Old Testament are in these lists of morality laws. One has to do, one of the condemnations of homosexuality is in a list of clean and unclean animals, clean and unclean foods, and you shall not eat shellfish. And if a male lies with a male, like a male lies with a woman, it's an abomination that should be put to death. Then it goes on to talk about something else more mundane. And so the rationale or the approach of the homosexual community to the church is, well, you don't take the law about shellfish seriously. So why are you taking the law about homosexuality seriously? It seems to us like you're just cherry picking. And you're just wanting to be condemning towards us. And if you are consistent as Christians, if you are going to condemn homosexuality, you also have to not eat lobsters or oysters or anything of that nature. Well, the condemnation of homosexuality occurs other places too. It occurs in the lists of morality, and then it's repeated again in the New Testament. There's six times where it occurs in the Bible, and six times it's condemned, six times it's basically called an abomination. And so there's really no, I think, intellectually honest way to be able to come to the conclusion that the Bible is neutral toward homosexuality, or that it teaches that homosexuality is okay. Now, if someone wants to say homosexuality is okay, that's okay. But please don't say the Bible says it is. You have to put your brain in a baggie to be able to say that. You have to dismiss the witness of Scripture to say that, because the Scripture is very uniform in the way that it approaches homosexuality. Verse 29, do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, so that the land will not fall a harlotry and the land become full of lewdness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Don't seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. So don't attempt to make contact with the dead. If God told you one thing, don't try to seek a second opinion. If God has told you one thing, don't seek knowledge in a forbidden way. That's not the way to go about it. Verse 32, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. You shall revere your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger resides with you in the land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. Then you shall love him as yourself, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. These are different volumes of measurement. I am the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe my statutes and my ordinances and do them, because I am the Lord. Now, chapter 20, we have penalties for breaking the various laws. We have to go quickly here. Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech, one of these gods where they would sacrifice their kids, they shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from among his people, because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech, so as not to put him to death, that I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him, by playing the harlot after Molech. And so the kindness that was shown to the stranger is in the context of the rejection of his gods, the rejection of his religions, the rejection of his godless philosophy. And we read up in verse chapter 19 where they were to honor and to love the stranger and the alien that came among them, which has huge implications for immigration. And it'd be an interesting discussion to talk about, to get all of the stranger scriptures, put them together, and love for the alien and treating them as you would your own, and then having a discussion about legal, illegal immigration, people who are seeking shelter and asylum and solace and all of that in our nation. Verse 6. As for the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among the people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. If there's anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He's cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. You know, parents are God's authority, and basically to curse them is to curse God. And so don't curse mom, don't curse dad, because really you're striking out against the Lord who put them in your life. Now in verses 10 through 21, we have the penalty for sexual sin. There's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he shall be put to death. Verse 12, if there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. Verse 13, If there's a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Verse 14, if there's a man who marries a woman and her mother, it's immorality. They shall be burned with fire. Verse 15, if there's a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. Verse 16, if there's a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, both she and the animal shall be put to death. Verse 17, if there's a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, they shall be put to death. Verse 18, if there is a man who lies with a menstruous woman and uncovers her nakedness as he has laid bare her flow, and she has exposed the flow of her blood, both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall also uncover the naked. You shall also not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or your father's sister, your aunt's. Verse 20, if there's a man who lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They will die childless. If there's a man who takes his brother's wife, it's abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. That's why John the Baptist came against Herod. He said, it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. And that's what got his wife, Herodias, all, you know, up in a bunch. And that's why Salome finally asked for the head of John the Baptist when she had that opportunity. Verses 22 through 26. You are therefore to keep all of my statutes. Verse 23, you shall not follow the customs of the nations, which I drive out from before you. Verse 24, hence I've said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the clean bird and the unclean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples in order to be mine. Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. And so again, you know, the law of holiness is reiterated time and time and time again. Now in chapter 21, there are various laws for the priest. Then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall defile himself for the dead, for a dead person among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his father, his mother, his son, his daughter, and his brother. Also for his virgin sister who is near to him, because she has had no husband, for her he may defile himself. He shall not defile himself as a relative, so for his in-laws among the people, and profane himself. Now, Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. Aaron is the high priest. All of the sons, all of the lineage, all the descendants of the male descendants of Aaron are the priests. All priests are Levites. But all Levites are not priests. Only the family of Aaron are the priests, and everybody else in the tribe of Levi are the Levites. And so chapter 21 is specifically for Aaron and for his descendants. And any priest here should not touch a dead body unless it's a close blood relative, mom, dad, sister, brother. They can do it for them, but not for any of their in-laws. And the reason is this, is that the priest is to be a picture of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that here as we go through this. And as a picture of Jesus Christ, he's not to defile himself. He's not to make himself unclean. He's not to put himself into a place where he can't minister, where he's disqualified from being used of the Lord. Verse 5, we're told that they shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. So as a picture of Jesus Christ, there was to be no association with any false gods, because these practices of cutting the hair and making yourself bald, they were associated with the false gods of those times. They were not to be associated with any false gods, with any kind of superstition. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, and so they shall be holy. And so as a picture of Christ, he's giving sacrifice unto the Lord, and so he needs to be holy in that. Verse 7, they shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, so not a prostitute, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. And so as a picture of Christ, Paul says of Jesus, of the body of Christ, I have engaged you as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. And the body of Christ is a chaste virgin. And Jesus Christ, the great high priest, has joined to himself, you and me, a chaste virgin. And so here in the Old Testament, the priest, as a picture of Jesus Christ, is to only be married to a chaste virgin. Verse 8, you shall consecrate him therefore, for he offers the food of your God. He shall be holy to you. For I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy. Also the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by prostitution, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. The priest who is the highest among his brothers. Now this is a regulation for the high priest only. The priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes. Nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself, even for his mother or his father. And so what was allowed the priests up in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 is disallowed the high priest here in verses 10 and 11. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. He shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or one who is profaned by harlotry. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, so that he will not profane his offspring among his people. For I am the Lord who sanctifies him. And so as a picture of Christ, his offspring is to be holy also. Now, verses 16 through 24 talk about all the spiritual defects which would disqualify one of Aaron's sons from serving as a priest. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring through their generations who has a defect shall approach the altar to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach. Now we know that Jesus Christ is perfect God and perfect man. And so as a picture of Christ, the priest as a picture of Jesus Christ, he was to be a picture of normal manhood. For no one who has a defect, verse 18, shall approach a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scabs or crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offering by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the food, the sacrifices that come in. He may eat the food of his God, but of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go into the veil nor come near to the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And so Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel. And so the priests were to be a picture of Jesus, the great high priest, who was to come, who was perfect God and perfect man. So chapters 19, 20, and 21. Comments, questions, suggestions, insights?